So, this morning, we want to look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And for most of you, at least some of these words will be very familiar. So Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march to our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, open our hearts to your word. Give light to our eyes, give insight to our minds, but open our hearts. Take out the heart of stone and put it in a heart of flesh. Plow the ground so the seed can be planted, and water it by your Spirit so that it can grow and produce a harvest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, although you probably do have the entire passage memorized, it's likely verse 2 that stands out. Numerous Christmas pageants, Bible memory, and you know that Bethlehem is the place where the Messiah is going to be born. So this is the original context, this is the original location of that verse, which will be quoted in Matthew chapter 2, which we'll look at in due course, that the Messiah, the king, the ruler, is going to come from Bethlehem. Now, there are different ways, some right, some wrong, to move from here to fulfillment in Matthew. What we don't want to do, which is often sort of the way that it is done, is think, obviously, metaphor, having a helicopter sitting on Micah 5:2, and you get into it, and you take off, and you fly to Matthew 2 and settle down. That is, you just go up, you bypass everything else, and land. That's not the right way of doing it. The right way of doing it is to see that what God is doing is he is going to get you from this passage to Jesus. But it's not going to be by a fiat leap. It's going to be by carefully building a path that you walk down. So you start in the same place and you end in the same place, but there's a biblical way to follow to get there. And hopefully that's what we're going to do this morning. So the first thing that's important is just understanding what's the context. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. So, danger. Again, this is during the time of Isaiah the prophet. And so we know historically, we've talked about this so far in Micah, that the Assyrians, who were the superpower of the day, had gone out on this massive campaign of trying to dominate and subjugate other nations. They were on the road to Egypt. That was going to be the big clash, Assyria and Egypt. And the Assyrians were pretty confident that they were going to win. Egypt wasn't as strong as it used to be. But to get from Assyria to Egypt, you had to go through Israel. And so the Assyrians were planning on sweeping through Israel and ending up in Egypt. Now, what they do is, en route, they camp around Jerusalem with the intention of taking it and destroying it. And we've already looked at that in weeks past, about how that plan fails because of the intervention of the Lord. But the context is immediate danger and threat that the superpower army of the day, who is ruthless and cruel and bloodthirsty, has put all of their soldiers around your city. And you don't have a chance if it's your army against theirs. So you are in a siege situation that you can't possibly win. Then they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. This is an insult. It's like a backhanded slap. So they're besieging you and they're insulting you. That's what they're doing. They're mocking you because of their overwhelming power. So what do? You can't look for strength against strength because, humanly speaking, you don't have the strength to resist them. So you just move right away from Jerusalem, the capital city of power, with the Assyrian army besieging it, to this place, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Where on earth is that? Well, you recall that Bethlehem, it means house of bread. So they probably have a bakery, but there's nothing else. This is a nothing, nowhere place. Like, this isn't city of armaments. This isn't city of stock exchange and money. This is nowhere. This is nothing. Ephrathah is probably the district. David's father is introduced. King David's father is an Ephrathite. So this is sort of like, not to make a direct comparison, this is kind of like, but you, Madoc, Senator Hastings, right? Like, it's sort of like small place district. And I know, and I can tell, and I apologize for offending you, this is the center of the universe. I do understand that. But at another level, one might think that if the entire United States Army encircled Madoc, and I know that some of you have this fantasy of like, but I'm a deer hunter, I could, no, you couldn't. I promise you, really, really, it's a nice thought, but no. And so it's not like we're going to meet them with our strength. It's you have no hope. Don't look for strength. Don't look for hope. Don't look to the army in Jerusalem. Look to this little nothing place. Well, why? You are small among the clans of Judah. Judah is small. You're just tiny. But something's going to happen. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. God gives this promise. You are completely outmatched and outmanned and outgunned. But I'm going to do something which reaches far back into history of my promises. Something which has origins way back in my covenant plan. way back before the dawn of time, I'm going to bring a ruler. And one of the things that you begin to see, you see this come so clearly with Mary. You see this so clearly with Jesus coming out of Nazareth. What you find is the way God does things is exactly the opposite of the way the world thinks things need to be done. The world looks for numbers and might and power and money. God looks for what's little. He looks for what's small. He looks for what's insignificant. Because when God raises something up from something small and insignificant, no one can be confused about where the source of the power actually lies. It had to be God. It had to be God who did it and accomplished it. And so God says, Jerusalem is surrounded. The king of Jerusalem is being mocked and insulted. Don't look to deliverance from your own strength. Look to this little place, small, even amongst a small little tribe in a small little country in a small little place in the world. I am going to raise up a ruler from here who is the answer, not just to this dilemma, but to every dilemma of the human heart and all of human history. Now, that's a bit of an overread, but that's where you're going to get to if you just follow the path. Therefore, what will happen? Verse 3, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. That is, Israel is going to be scattered. They're going to be abandoned and they're going to be scattered. But this ruler who's going to be born in Bethlehem is going to regather them. He's going to end their exile. He's going to restore them. And he's going to rule over them. The Israel will be one. He will stand. Stand is a technical term for being installed. It's like a coronation day term. He will be coronated. He will reign. He will stand as king and shepherd his flock. How? In the strength of the Lord. And in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So two things. This king, the king that you really need, the king that Israel needs in immediate context, but the king that all of the world needs, and the king that every individual needs, is the king who rules in the strength of the Lord. That's the first thing. Not human might, not human power, not human ability, not human wisdom, not human ingenuity. The king that we need rules in the strength of the Lord. And he also rules in the majesty and the glory of the name of God. That is, he is the one who rules in the glory and power revealed in Isaiah 6. He is the one who is high and lifted up. He is the one who is exalted. He is the one who, when you see as a sinner, all you can do is cry out that you're undone. Woe to me. I am undone, for I am a sinner. My eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. The majesty and the glory in the name of God is holy perfection itself. The name of God represents God's character. And so the majesty and glory of the name is the majesty and glory of God himself. And so what you're being told is, you are in a hopeless situation with this army besieging you. You cannot break this siege. You cannot defeat them. Your demise is literally inevitable. If you're looking to yourself, But God is going to raise someone up. And that person is going to rule and reign in God's own strength and in God's own might. The result is the people live in security, and his greatness reaches to the ends of the earth. So you put that into your mind. The contrast with where you start and where you end up. You start with a place that is so incredibly insignificant that even in Judah, it was seen as being insignificant. Meaning, if you think about Ontario, and this is shocking, but when I was in Beijing, I don't remember the number. I don't remember it, but I think it was something like the population of Beijing was 30 million people. Shanghai, the population was just under 40 million, and that was a number of years ago. So think about that. You have as many people in one Chinese city as you have in the entire country of Canada. That's just the math. And I remember driving or being driven in Beijing, and they decided, this sounds like an exaggeration, but I'm intentionally trying not to exaggerate. Memory is that the way we have, you know, suburban places where you have like kind of like the McBuilds, you know, like every six houses are the same and they kind of repeat them in patterns. They just give a different roof shingle color to deceive you into thinking they're different floor plans. They did the same sort of thing, except everything was identical and it was all massive high-rise buildings. And it was like high-rise and you just kept driving. And it's like a row of high-rise buildings. And it looked like it was stretching off sort of like, you know, 10, 12 high-rise buildings this way. And you just kept driving by row after row after row after row after row. And they're just identical. And I remember thinking, like, my goodness, there will be more, the population of one of those buildings will be more than the population of Madoc. And it's just row after row after row. I'm like, and this is like, I have no sense of direction. And I remember thinking, I would literally never find my way home. How do you remember? Yeah, I'm floor 16, apartment C, row 18, building 9. Like, how do you, there's no landmarks. It's all absolutely identical. Okay. So, India now has a larger population than China, 1.5 billion. China's about 1.45 billion. Now, I know this is difficult for us to believe. Canada's not really that significant. We're just nothing. And so, in a global perspective. And so then you start truncating it. Okay. Listen, we all know. You know the whole talking to Americans thing? You know, it's kind of clever. But I'm pretty sure Canadians know almost as little about America, like when it comes to actually knowing things about America. We should do like a talking to Canadians sort of thing and see how we do. But my guess is that a lot of people in America, I won't say most, I have no idea. A lot of people in America, if you ask them what all the provinces of Canada were, I'm suspicious they wouldn't be able to list all of them. Just like a lot of Canadians couldn't list all of the states. Now, inside of Ontario, how many people have heard of Madoc? Like inside of Ontario. How many people in China do you think are aware of Madoc's existence? You end up with Bethlehem. Bethlehem is so small that there have been archaeological discoveries of it now, but even about 100 years ago, there were people who were skeptical about the Bible who said they didn't even think that Bethlehem was a real place. That's how small it was. It left no archaeological footprint that was easy to discover. Bethlehem was nothing. And God says, one day, the entire world, you will not be able to go to a continent on the planet where people do not know the king that I am raising up from Bethlehem. and everyone will know that name. There are far more people in the world today who know the name of Bethlehem than know the name of Beijing. There are far, far, far more people today who know the name of the king that was born in Bethlehem than who know the name of the ruler, the president of China today. His fame, his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, the Lord says. And it does. In an age before satellite communication and cell phones and reliable letter services, to have someone born in a nothing place, in a tiny country, in the middle of nowhere, all of this time ago, and to predict that someone's going to be born in this little nothing place, that one day everyone in the world is going to know, that is a crazy, impossible guess. Unless you're not guessing. Unless you're the Lord telling your plan. Unless you're the Lord speaking to the prophet saying, this is what I will do. Because it makes no sense, humanly speaking. This makes no sense. You cannot account for this on it being a lucky guess that some obscure person in a nowhere place is going to be born and the whole world will know his name. That's exactly what happened. Because this is God's king. And he will rule in the name of the Lord. And his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace, verse 5. Not he will make peace, although that's blessing enough. He will be our peace. This is something the world needs so desperately, so desperately. I mean, you know that nobody knows what's going on in the world right now or what you're going to wake up to in the news one day to the next. And without trying to parse out the issues, like the fact that there are serious military strikes being exchanged between Israel and Iran. But the people are sort of lining up. There's all kinds of questions. Who's really going to get involved, like directly and actively? And what are the outcomes of these things going to be? And like, the world needs peace. But peace isn't just a ceasefire. Peace is wholeness and holistic health and well-being where things are put to right. You don't have peace in the Middle East if Israel and Iran stop firing missiles at each other. You have peace in the Middle East when Israel and Iran try to mutually support and care for one another. Anything less isn't biblical peace. Biblical peace is not merely the absence of hostility. It is the active presence of goodness and health and blessing. The best our world's hoping for is a ceasefire. What God plans is eschatological peace, where he makes everything right, where he removes the causes of war by dealing with the causes of our sin. And where do you find that peace? You find it only in the king who's born in Bethlehem. He himself is our peace. It's by him that we have peace with God. It's by him that the nations are taught not to war with one another. He himself is the only one who can make things right. And in our world, and the world and the human heart are like images of one another. And so all you see in the world is the big scale of what takes place inside of the human heart all of the time. And so you shouldn't be surprised when you see things spiraling out of control in the world. It's because the world is just the human heart writ large, easier to see, made visible externally. But people also need peace inside. People need internal healing. You know, one of the things that our society has done has made it, you know, a little bit more possible to talk openly about, and there's still a lot of work to be done here, but it's a little bit more possible to talk openly about things like depression and things like suicidal ideation and anxiety. And rightly, because these things are very real. And what compounds it is the isolation of not being able to talk about it or feeling like you're the only one. Where does ultimate healing and peace come from? It comes from God and nowhere else. And as long as we live in this world, as long as we live in this world, there will be struggles, there will be difficulty. There isn't going to be perfect mental health healing for people in this world, the same way there isn't going to be perfect physical health healing for people in this world. But the promise of God is that through Jesus Christ, those who are reconciled to God, that is, those who have peace with God through Jesus, are one day going to experience the totality of healing in every aspect of their lives, physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally. And the curse is going to be removed from the world, and the world is going to be purified. There's going to be glory and beauty, because the glory of the Lord in an unveiled way is going to cover the entire world, the entire creation. And without any sin in our hearts or minds, we will, without God's glory being filtered through the distorting, broken lenses of our sinful eyes, we're going to see truth and beauty and justice. And the most amazing thing is that a day is coming when you will see truth and beauty and justice all around you. And the world is a reflection of the human heart. And you will only ever see beauty and truth and justice when you look inside of yourself. Because sin will be removed from your heart. And you will be righteous. And you will be pure. And you will be perfect. And it's because the King to be born in Bethlehem is our peace. And he is the one who does it. Starting from nothing. Starting from absolute radical insignificance. The entire universe is transformed and healed through the King. He himself is our peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and march to our fortresses, we will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. So here's the contrast. This is where you get to. You start in verse 1 with an army that's far superior to you, besieging you, trapping you, enslaving you, and mocking you, and there's nothing you can do. You leave that, flash to Bethlehem with the promise that a great king is going to be raised up from this little insignificant place who's one day all of the world will know and who is going to put everything to rights. Then you jump back to the siege imagery, and it works out this way. This person is not only going to keep you from being defeated, he is going to lead you to an unimaginable victory. And that's actually not quite the same thing. To not be defeated means Jerusalem doesn't fall. But to have victory means your enemies are vanquished forever, so the threat can never recur. And that's the imagery of the text. The siege comes here, it stops, the king drives it back, removes it from the land, so that you actually end up occupying the land of your enemies. The Assyrians are driven back into Assyria. The imagery is, to borrow Paul's phrase, not only are you a conqueror, you are more than a conqueror. Not only did your enemies not defeat you, not only did they came to occupy your city, you end up occupying theirs. Like, well, but how? It's only because of what the Messiah does. Because you've already established that you don't have the strength to do this. And so it's gift upon gift, grace upon grace, God's favor upon God's favor being poured out to you, not because you deserve it and not because you've merited it, because he is a God who blesses his people. And he promised, I will, David, I will give you a dynasty that never ends. Abraham, I promise you that through your seed, through one of your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And when God promises that he is going to do something through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and when God promises that he is going to do something through David and David's descendants, not all of the Assyrians in the history of the world can prevent him from accomplishing his purpose. When God promises, it's already accomplished. It's written in stone. It's as good as done. And all of the world and all the powers of darkness can rage in opposition to try to destroy the people and plan of God. And they never will. Because there's a king who will be born in Bethlehem, who will rule in the name and majesty of God. And all of God's enemies will be put to flight, ultimately and forever, by him. You can't help but notice that this kind of ruler never arose in Israel's history. Which then leaves the text hanging. Where is this person? A decade goes by. 50 years goes by. A century goes by. And people say, remember what Micah said? Where is this? Where is this deliverer? When is this going to be fulfilled? And you end up with a man named Matthew writing a gospel. Very importantly, to tell you something which already has happened by the time he picks up the pen. He's going to tell you, in part, how God fulfilled this prophecy. And so Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy is actually really important, but it just locates it in history, but we'll skip past some of that. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 says this. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you're fulfilling Isaiah 7. You're fulfilling another promise, which was God is ultimately going to give you someone who fills out all of the significance and meaning of the name Emmanuel. God is going to be born, or the Son of God is going to be born. His name will be God with us. It is God meets us in this child, and this child is God. And the birth of Jesus fulfills that. That's one step. That's one brick in the road that God is building. And then verse 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, note, here's one who's going to be born as God with us, and he's born in Bethlehem. Verse 3, King Herod's disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, so he calls here the chief priests, etc., to ask where the Messiah is going to be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And they kind of paraphrase a little bit in terms of, you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But everyone knows that all of these centuries after Micah, you're still waiting for the Messiah. You're still waiting for the great king. And he hasn't yet been born. But when he's born, there's only one possible city that he can be born in. And it's so tiny. It's so insignificant. The statistical odds of a worldwide king being there defy all mathematical probability. But there he is. And how does he get there? Luke fills in this detail. To understand and preen his feathers, to know just how dominant his domain is, the emperor of Rome decides to have a census where everyone has to go to their hometown to register. To know how many pockets can I pick for my tax base? How many people have I conquered and subjugated? Go back to your hometown, then I'll know how dominant I've been and how much money I can get. And we're told, even Caesar thinks that he operates for these reasons. And he does. But behind that, there is a sovereign God who rules the history of the world. And it is through the machinations of Caesar that Mary goes to Bethlehem, from one nothing place to another nothing place. And there she gives birth to a son, Jesus, so named because he will save his people from their sins, and also named Emmanuel because he is God with us. You know, presumably, the rest of the story. But the one thing that Micah doesn't tell you here is that this child who is born is the king and will be the ruler and will be known all over the earth. But he's also born as the substitute sacrifice who will die for the sins of his people. He is born to reign, but in order to have a people to reign over, he needs to redeem them from their sin. And so this king comes into the world to one day rule and reign over a brand new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. But to have any righteous people in the home of righteousness, he needs to take away their sin. He needs to pay the penalty for their sin. He needs to die in their place. And so there's another step. From Micah 5:2 and him being born in Bethlehem to the cross, where he lays down his life. And from the cross, there's another step, a three-day step to the glory of Easter Sunday, when he comes out in glory and resurrection power, having defeated death. Talk about enemies. The Assyrians may be enemies, but there is no greater enemy than death. And Jesus defeats it, raised to life. And this is why the Christian message is so interlocking. You can't have Easter Sunday without Good Friday. You can't have either without Christmas. But if Christmas is only about nostalgia and warm feelings, it's useless for our human predicament. Christmas has to lead you to Good Friday, has to lead you to Easter Sunday. It all holds together. You'll be interested in this. And I say that to convince you, because you really might not. But The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien, if you do all the math, the whole world's meticulously constructed. And Tolkien kept calendars to show where everyone was traveling at different times. Because you have to have a consistency in terms of chronology. And he's flipping back and forth between so many people doing so many things. He had to chart out how many miles could these people go in one day? Where would they be here? And he tracked it all out. If you put together the calendars and you pay attention to all the dates, moon cycles and things like that, you discover this. They start on their quest on December 25th. You start on Christmas. That's the beginning. It's interesting. At the end, spoiler alert, the good guys actually do win. Gondor starts a new year on March 25th. Because that's the day when Sauron was defeated. Okay, March 25th, big deal. It is a big deal. Because Tolkien was a medieval scholar, a philologist, studied language. You will remember that in England, the Western world, historically followed two calendars. There was the Roman Julian calendar, and then there was changed to the Gregorian calendar because of accuracy and dates. And when you change from the one calendar to the next, you had to add 11 days. So you jumped from, theoretically, March 25th to April 6th. So actually, when you look at dates, you have to remember, if you go back too far in history and they give you a date, you have to add 11 days to it in order to correspond with present dates. Two different calendars. In English history, it was believed that the very first Easter Sunday fell on March 25th. When the calendars changed, that was put at April 6th. But Tolkien's whole world was the previous calendar. And so he builds the chronology of the quest so that it starts on Christmas and it ends on Easter Sunday. It holds together. Also, interestingly enough, March 25th historically was considered to be the most special day, because if you also run your math, March 25th to December 25th is exactly 9 months. And so historically, March 25th was taken, in the old calendar, was taken as the day of the conception of Jesus and Mary. There's no evidence for that. We all know that 9 months is a rough ballpark for these kinds of things. But that's how they did it. And so what Tolkien does in constructing the whole narrative of the Lord of the Rings is he's showing you, and this is such a biblical idea, it all holds together. Conception, birth, cross, resurrection. You can't just take one. The whole world depends on an integration and coherence between those things. That's a completely biblical idea. And what Micah is predicting is the birth of the Messiah. And then what the Messiah does is go on to the cross and conquers death through the resurrection. Now this morning, as we close, recognizing again that this is what God does for us, not what we do for him. All the glory, all the praise needs to go to God. Yeah. It's from the hand of God that all these things come. Every victory, every blessing, everything we have is a gift of his grace through the Messiah. And so historically, churches have often sung the doxology, which ascribes praise to God, something that we do fairly regularly here as well. And so this morning we're going to close by singing the doxology. Joy is going to just get us started on that, and we'll stand to sing.